to see what it says, and to us primarily, and then also to see how you would use it in our lives as we interact with our friends, our neighbors, even our family. Help us, Father, to really take to heart the words that Jesus speaks. Help us to learn from our Savior as He deals with this man in this text this morning. Lord, we would pray that You prepare us to hear. I pray that You would remove distractions. I pray You help us, Father, to really be focused on Your Word, and that the effect of this time together wouldn't just simply be us understanding this better, but that we might be able to actually apply it to our lives in different ways. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are important questions in life, such as, who should I marry? Or maybe another question, what vocation should I pursue? I mean, what do I want to give my life to? Or maybe another one, where should I live? I mean, where should I settle down? Or who should my friends be? Or how should I spend my money? And as it gets closer to noon, this question is going to come to mind. What am I going to do for lunch? Right? That might be more serious later on. But seriously, and ultimately, I can think of no greater question than the one that this lawyer asked today. And the question is, how can I have eternal life? Tremendous question. And so we're going to consider that together this morning. Now, remember, just a quick review, back in chapter 9, verse 51, we discovered that Jesus set His face towards Jerusalem. He is going to be headed there, and He is headed there in the text as we move on. About 10 chapters Luke devotes to this portion where He is set to go to Jerusalem, ultimately to die on our behalf. But we're going through a series of different accounts and interactions that Jesus has. Remember that after that, we're told that He went to the Samaritan village and He was rejected by them. We had that incident. And then the cost of discipleship were three different people who Jesus either called to follow or He wanted to follow Him. We found out what the cost of discipleship was. And then last week, Mike shared with us about Jesus sending out the 70 and some great discipleship truths and gospel truths there that we talked about last week. But today we look at an account that is Jesus being encountered by this lawyer. Now, I'm very well aware of the fact that really you could put this passage and the next passage that we're going to do next week together, because the parable of the Good Samaritan and this, it's one continuous story. But I think you'll understand in just a moment why I've chosen to break it up for this particular time. You see, I heard about a man recently who was saying in reference to the parable of the Good Samaritan, he says, you know, I really don't need a redemption religion. I really don't need a redemption religion, meaning that Christ would have to die for him on the cross, and that he was inadequate, that he was needy of a Savior. He didn't need that kind of religion. What he needed was, I just need to have a Good Samaritan kind of religion, you know, doing good stuff for other people. Well, I want us to understand very clearly, and that's why I've chosen to break this text up into two for this particular reason. I want us to understand that if that's our takeaway after going through these next 2 weeks, then I've really miscommunicated what this is about. Okay, because I think we're going to see that there's so much here that we can learn about what the purpose of the Good Samaritan is, and we're going to introduce that here this morning. So as we take a look at this account, then we're going to really build this sermon around two questions. And the first question we're going to ask is this: what can we learn about the Savior as we take a look at him in learn about the lawyer, I'm sorry, as we look at verse 25. It says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So there he is. Well, what can we learn about this man first? Well, first thing I want to do is make a distinction between the lawyers that we often think about today and the lawyer of this day. See, the lawyer that we think about today is in some courthouse. There's some legal situation going on, and they're arguing the case. We think about him around the courthouse. In this particular case, this lawyer is an expert in the law, okay? And he's an expert of the Bible. And that's the Old Testament scriptures that we're given. And so this is who we're talking about here. We're told that he stood up. Barnes has pointed out, maybe he came forward to address them. Perhaps it was in a synagogue. We don't know for sure. But anyway, this lawyer, this expert in the Old Testament law, stood up to address Jesus. And we're told that he put him to the test, that was to examine him. Now, it's interesting, different commentators sort of are different places on this. Was this guy sincere in his question, or was he just simply finding, you know, something to catch Jesus on to nailing? Well, what I'd like to do for just a moment is back up, and we're just going to look at passages in Luke. I just want to review a few and let you determine as we read through this passage what the tone of Jesus' interaction with lawyers and the people of law was, even just in the book of Luke. So when we open up in Luke 2, we see in verses 46 to verse 47, even at the age of 12, there was early amazement at Jesus in the temple as he interacted with them, asking questions and then answering questions. And then we're told in chapter 4 of Luke, verses 14 to 15, that he was really accepted early in the ministry in the synagogues. And then we see again in the ministry of Nazareth in 4:16 to 22, he'll be received there, and he's well received there. But then in chapter 4, verses 23 to 27, we see this very interesting thing happen. Jesus prophesies his own rejection, and he points out God's mercy to the Gentiles. And we're told following that in chapter 4, verses 28 to 29, that all the people were enraged, and they sought to kill him. Remember that? And then in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, we're told that Jesus sent the healed leper to the priest to show them that the law was fulfilled and as a testimony. And then we notice in chapter 5, verses 20 to 22, that Jesus healed the paralytic. But the Pharisees said this, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Because remember, Jesus forgave sin in that particular instance. And then we're told in chapter 5, verses 29 to 32, that the Pharisees and the scribes grumble at Jesus' disciples for eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And remember, it was pointed out to them that those who are sick are the ones who need a physician in 5, 29 to 32. In 6:1 to 5, the Pharisees criticized Jesus for letting his disciples pick grain on the Sabbath. And then in verses 6 through 11 of that same chapter, they're enraged at Jesus for healing a man's hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So you kind of get the tone of the relationship between the religious leaders of this time and Jesus himself as we take a look at what's going on up to this point in the book of Luke. Then we're told that in chapter 7, verse 30, that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Remember, John had a baptism of repentance, and the religious leaders at that time could not bring themselves to see. They could not be brought to see that they would be in error, that they would be inadequate, deficient, that sin would be an issue with them. They rejected the baptism of John. And then we find out as we go on through that Jesus forgives the woman's sin who came to anoint him in chapter 7, verses 47 to 50. And those at the question at the table question his forgiving this woman's sin. So we can see kind of a general pattern here as we take a look at Jesus' interaction with those who were very given to the law, the Pharisees, the scribes. And the lawyer is coming up and asking him this question. So he puts him to the test. And so let's take a look at the question. The question is this. We look at, again at verse 25. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now again, this word teacher or master, instructor, could be given in respect or it could be perfunctory, just sort of a polite thing to do, but not really from the heart. In fact, when you look through the scriptures and you see this very word in the original used, it's used of people both ways, both those who are seeking him earnestly and those who even are opposed to him. And it got me thinking, even just about in my own life, see if you can relate to this, how often do we address the Lord, even as Lord or Father, or however else we might begin in prayer with him, and it be so shallow in what how we're really viewing him or how we think of him? Sometimes I think we can be guilty too of this perfunctory way of saying his name. And we just need to be so cautious of this. Up here on the platform this morning, I have 15 pages of the different names of Jesus in the scriptures where they can be found. Now, just to relieve you, we're not going to read them all off here now. Okay, but it's amazing. to look through these. And though we're not going to go through all of them, I want to read some of these names of Jesus. You'll recognize so many of them. But it's a reminder to us of when we come to Jesus, when we approach Jesus to ask Him anything, to seek wisdom from Him, it's good to be reminded of who He is. So we never fall into the trap of asking Him frivolously, but we really understand who our Savior is. He's called the Star of Jacob in Numbers 24:17. Revelation 22:16, He's called the Bright and Morning Star. He, of course, is called the Redeemer. In Titus 2:14, we're told He redeems us from all of our sin. He's the Holy One in Psalm 16:10. And in Romans 8:29, we're to conform to His image. He's called the King in Luke 1:32-33. He's called Wonderful, of course, in Isaiah 9:6. And He's the Counselor in Isaiah 9:6 as well. As in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we're told He is our wisdom. He's the Prince of Peace, we know in Isaiah 9:6, but it also says that He gives a Christian peace now in John 14:27. He's the Ancient of Days, we're told in Daniel 7:9. Of course, He's the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N of Righteousness. We're told in Philippians 2:15, we are to reflect that light into the darkness, and do we? We're told that He is the Governor in Matthew 2:6, He was to rule Israel. In Revelation 19:11-15, He shall rule with a rod of iron. He's called the Creator in John 1:1-3 and verse 10. And in Colossians 1:16-18, we're told that He holds it all. Speaking of creation, He holds it all together. See, we could go on and on through all these 15 pages. We have just begun to scratch the surface. But the point that I've just been captured with this week is, as we approach Jesus to ask Him questions, may we never forget the majesty we should address Him with. May we never forget how incredible He is. And when we come to Him with a question or a prayer, when we come to Him with a concern, when we address Him, may we understand the richness of the One with whom we speak. So He addresses Him as teacher, master, sincere or perfunctory, we don't know, but may we really come to God with the Lord Jesus with a true worship towards Him. And then He says this, "What shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, when you see that word, "I do," a couple of thoughts can come to mind. One that came to mind this past week as I was thinking and meditating on that question that the lawyer gave was actually the account that we find in Acts 16:30. And if you'd like to turn there with me, it's on page 106 of the Bibles if you have the racks there in front of you. Acts chapter 16, verse 30. I'd like to just sort of point to this Philippian jailer. Remember, in this account, we have Paul, and he's in prison. Paul and Silas are both in prison. They're praying. And while they're there, we're told in verse 26 that suddenly there came a great earthquake. Foundations of the prison were shaken. The doors were open. The jailer awoke. In verse 27, we're told that he was about to kill himself at the end of verse 27. But Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling, he fell down before Paul and Silas. In verse 30, look at this. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is a man that we can tell from the past, because look at what happens next. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And it goes on to talk about what happened that very night. This man was a man who had been prepared, and he was ready to be introduced to the Savior. He was ready to be to respond to Jesus Christ. And we see that so clearly portrayed in this Acts 16 passage. But another way that this can be asked is, "What must I do?" It can be said in a rather self-righteous way or self-sufficient way. How does Jesus answer this lawyer in this case? Interestingly, there's not a straightforward answer and quick answer like we see happen in Acts 16. And Jesus knew this man's heart. He goes on to say, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And let's be very clear, okay? We will all exist eternally, but the question is, will we have forever life, or will we experience forever death? That is, separation from God, apart from Him, and torment in the lake of fire. What will be our eternal destiny? And that's what this man is asking. What shall I do to inherit this eternal life? So that's a little bit about learning somewhat about the lawyer. But the second question I want us to consider this morning is, what can we learn from Jesus as we see Him answer this lawyer who's brought this question? What can we learn from Jesus? Well, the first thing I think that we can see is this. We need to take such people, take them to the law. Take them to the law. Take them to the scriptures that talk about the moral requirement that God has for us. If you will, this expert, this examiner, is now being examined by Jesus. Because Jesus, when we take a look here at verses 26 and 27, he said, speaking of Jesus, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Now remember, this guy's an expert. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, these things that we're talking about here, that loving the Lord and loving the neighbors, are really quotations from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Going back to the law, this man is summarizing the law in these statements. Now, those of you who've been through Ray Comfort class on evangelism, you know that in his approach to the gospel, he will take people to the Ten Commandments. And I've turned right now to Exodus 20. I'm not asking you to turn there, but I want to just briefly review the Ten Commandments with us. And I want us to even in our own heart be examining. Let the law of God with the Spirit examine our own lives. First thing we start out in Exodus 20 is, Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. Is there anything that we pursue or value higher than God, of a greater value than He is? That is a rich one. We could devote a whole message to any one of these commands, but I'm just trying to summarize these. He goes on to say, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Again, another reference to this idolatry that Jesus, that God had given the Israelites in the Ten Commandments. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. How disrespectful mankind is towards the name of God. Have you noticed? Have you noticed how flippantly his name is used in movies and songs and entertainment? His name is treated in vain. And we can do that as well. H. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It was a day of rest. It was a day of worship. It was a day of showing mercy towards those who we come into contact with. How is the Lord's Sabbath in our life? We know ultimately the Sabbath rest is in Christ, but do we have a day of rest? Is there a day of worship? Is it a priority in our life? How do we do with the Ten Commandments, especially in regard to the Sabbath? It goes on in verse 12, says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Listen, even though we may not live with our parents any longer, we still have a moral obligation to honor our parents. Are we honoring them? Goes on to say, you shall not murder. And obviously Jesus expands that in the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says it's even hatred if someone is classified as murder in his eyes. You shall not commit adultery. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that even lusting is considered guilty of this sin. You shall not steal, and all the different ways that that can be done. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, his servants, his ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These things we know, again, and this is just part of the law, but this lawyer is summarizing for Jesus the law in that it's really talking about us loving God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So when someone is seeking this question, I think we can learn from Jesus about taking them to the law. And in our own situation, what does it take? We need to see the perfect law of God and see what it says. See how righteous and holy it is. The second thing I think we can learn from Jesus' interaction with this man is how he confirmed this man in his correct answer. Notice this man gave the summary of the law, and notice what Jesus said to him at the end of verse 28. He says, you have answered correctly. Now, I think this is good for us to hear, because sometimes when we think about taking someone to the law, you think about the fire and the brimstone, and you know that contact could be quite dismal if we don't treat them with the grace and truth that Jesus Christ had. And I think if you've ever, again, going back to Ray Comfort, if you've seen his demonstration of presenting the gospel, it has a way of being winsome, and you can speak the truth but still communicate love. I think it's a challenge for all of us as believers to do that. And so it's important to affirm people when they do give a correct answer according to Scripture. It's good for us to affirm that. It doesn't have to be all, no, you're wrong. I mean, when they affirm truth from Scripture, say, that's right. Jesus demonstrates that for us. And then notice what he says in verse 28. We go to the third idea, which is this. It's important to speak to their conscience. So again, this man has said, you shall love the Lord God with all your strength, heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbors yourself. And he said to them, you have answered correctly. All right. So academically, this man knows the answer. And then Jesus says this. He says at the end of verse 28, do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. And all of a sudden, this question has gone out of the realm of academic and it's gone to the realm of the conscience. Because the man gave the right answer, which Jesus affirmed, but Jesus says, just live it then. And I can just imagine, and I've been guilty of this myself, so this is why I can imagine that a number of us out there may feel the same way too. I can imagine that some of us are saying, but Jesus, don't leave it there. Do this and you'll live. I mean, we may think of verses like these. I'd just like to flash some verses up there this morning to help, because we know this truth where we sit today, having the New Testament, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Verse 20 will go on to say, by works of the law, no flesh is justified in his sight. And then we see Romans 5:13-15, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace. We take a look at the next passage that we have. Romans 10:3-5. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. The next passage we see is Galatians 3:11-13. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. This is what we're seeing Jesus really communicate to this man now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. One more passage that we're familiar with. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, when I get to this account and this story, I have to say, sometimes when you look at the New Testament perspective, you want to immediately begin breaking these verses out. Because we know this, do this and you'll live. It's like an impossibility. It is impossible. Right? It's totally theoretical. But Jesus wants this man to feel the weight of the law. He wants him to understand that his pat answer of, yes, if you could do this, you would have eternal life, is not possible. And he wants this man to feel the weight of the law. And I think sometimes, rather than us saying, well, Jesus needs to learn a little bit about evangelism here, right? That's a pretty arrogant thing to say, isn't it? I think maybe a better way to put that is, we need to learn a little bit from evangelism from Jesus, in that sometimes we can be too quick to talk about the grace aspect before we help people understand the weight of the law and of sin in their life. We just need to learn from the Savior here. He's the master, true master. So we need to speak to the conscience, even as Jesus did. Let people feel the weight of the law. Let them grapple with the reality that they don't live up to what the law calls for. Well, the fourth thing I think we can learn from how Jesus, when Jesus is talking to this man, is when one is confronted with the law, a couple of things can happen, okay? So when one is confronted from the law, a couple of things can happen. One is that a person is broken. They're humble. They realize they have sinned before God. and they're not making the grade. They're not making the cut. They have not fulfilled God's perfect, holy standard. That's a rightful response. But there's another response too, and that is when you throw out a law, when you put out the law that way and the way the man is answered, if a person has not come to this point yet, another way is people seek to justify themselves based on that law. And what happens with this man? Well, let's take a look at verse 29. It says, but wishing to justify himself, there it is. He's wishing to justify himself, but we don't have to speculate on that. The scripture says very clearly, he is still justifying himself. He wants to do that. He still wants to see himself as being a good law keeper. He hasn't been broken by the perfect law of righteousness yet. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't talk about his relationship with God. In fact, it's interesting, one person has pointed out that many times when people have not gotten to the point of really seeing their sin, they will sometimes ignore their relationship with God and jump immediately to the good for the fellow man. And it's interesting, we see this type of thing happen with this man. He doesn't talk about his own lack of failure of loving God. Matthew Henry made a comment on this I felt particularly helpful and challenging in my own life even, in thinking about even this call to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our mind. I mean, those could be words to us, but consider what Matthew Henry has shared that I think is thought-provoking as far as really having us consider how great or not so great is our love for God. He says, to love the Lord with all our, God with all of our hearts can entail some of these thoughts. Do we look upon Him as the best of beings? I mean, we can talk about that on Sunday, but do we see God as the best of beings? Do we see that He is in Himself most amiable? Do we see that He desires that relationship with us? Do we see that He is infinitely perfect and excellent? Do we see that about Him? Are we aware of that about Him? Is our love to Him hearty, sincere? Is it fervent? Do we have a heart that's truly all sold out to Him? Is it a superlative love? Is it a love greater than all other loves, honestly, when we think about our love for God? Is it a love that is as strong as death? Is it an intelligent love? I mean, honest question here that we need to ask ourselves, how much do we think on God between our worship times together on the weekends? How much do we love God with our mind and the way that we use our mind throughout the week? Tremendous challenges to us when we think about what it means to love God. And when we look at that in its beautiful richness, boy, who can love God in that way? Who does love Him in that way? And yet, that's what the perfect law calls for. And as I take a look at the final thing we want to consider this morning, in verse 29, he's wishing to justify himself. And so he says to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, as I was thinking about this week, several possibilities came to mind. I mean, when he asked Jesus this question, is he asking it with like a nervous laugh, like, who is my neighbor? You know, just wondering, what am I going to find out with this? Or is he beginning to perspire a little bit as he's thinking about this demand of the law? Or does he have some examples in mind that he's ready to justify himself when Jesus gives his answer? We're not told. But he leaves the door open to Jesus when he asks with this question. We're going to leave with this question today. Who is my neighbor? We're going to answer that next week in context of what we've just talked about today. This is where we leave it. He's asked about eternal life. They've talked about the intellectual aspect of what it calls for from the law, perfection. And Jesus, and this man is feeling pretty justified in it. And Jesus is going to show him through this question what his deficiency is. So to wrap things up this morning, do you know someone who thinks that they are good enough to go to heaven? Maybe it's you who thinks, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm good enough to go to heaven. Listen, we need to go to the law of God, the Word of God. And you can start with the Ten Commandments, and it gets much richer and deeper from there. And when we honestly ask ourselves, have I perfectly lived out God's law? and that's applied to the conscience, if we're honest with that, that it will show us to be broken, needy sinners. One little exercise today in your own devotional life, take the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20, the first 17 verses, and go through them yourself. See how your life stacks up with the perfect Word of God, and let alone the New Testament, which even fills out the law even more about what God would have in His people. But we know this is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. Where's your confidence for eternal life? Is it in your goodness, or is it in Christ's goodness? Seriously, think about that this morning. Father, we do thank You for the time we've had to begin this account that will open up next week into the parable of the Good Samaritan. Lord, I pray You'll help us to understand very clearly the front part of this discussion, so that as we go into next week and take a look at that tremendous parable, You'll prepare our hearts even for what You're communicating to this lawyer who's come to speak to You. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Please apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is a very special time as well. It's a time where we actually get to participate in the Lord's Supper together. And before we do that, I just want to ask you this question. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, when the Lord looks at our lives, is He jealous or is He honored? Is He jealous or is He honored? What do you say? What do you mean by that? Well, I want to just read a portion of Scripture that may help us get a little understanding of